Now then, let's turn again to the passage that we last read there, Job chapter 1, and the passage we were considering in the morning. And particularly verse 6, which begins a new section. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And then, solemnly, we read that Satan also came among them. Now, as I mentioned, over the next few Sabbath evenings, God willing, we'll be studying this book. And we began this morning by just noting its theme. And this book is placed in the Scripture by God to give some kind of answer to what is often called the problem of evil, or the problem of suffering that's often connected to it. In other words, where does it come from, or why is it there? More specifically, why does God allow it? These are important questions. I mentioned in the morning that some people use these kind of difficulties as a reason for not believing in God. They say, how can God possibly preside over a world that is so full of evil and so full of suffering? Of course, that question is often asked as though we didn't commit any evil ourselves and as though we didn't deserve any suffering ourselves. But still, that question is asked. How can God be all-powerful and good while presiding over a world like this? That's the kind of thing that this book is dealing with. We notice too in the morning that God deals with this question, like many other questions, in the form of a case study in the Bible. In other words, God appoints a set of circumstances in which the holiest man in the world, the most righteous man of his own generation, Job, is exposed to the worst series of catastrophes imaginable. That's how God deals with it. He creates a case in point. And through the book, we follow Job as he wrestles with these questions himself. His friends try and reason with him. He reasons with them. He questions them. And of course, he questions God, because he can't understand why he should be exposed to what God has exposed him to. He can't make sense of it. And we follow him. We follow him right to the end of his questions and to the point where God finally appears and addresses these questions with Job. Now, the opening scene in the book is a historical section. Most of the book is poetry, but it opens and closes with history. And in the opening section, we are introduced to Job, and we are simply told in verse 1 that he's blameless and upright, he fears God, and he shuns evil. And as you'll remember from the morning, we glimpse his consistent holiness in the way in which he looks after his family. He prays for them individually, that is highlighted. He sacrifices for them in these days prior to a priesthood, and he is a righteous man and a good and godly father presiding over his family. We saw also from chapter 31, we borrowed, as it were, from there, that he was well known in his community as an upright and consistent man of God. As a judge in the city, which he was defending the widow, the poor, and the fatherless, and always applying the law of God consistently. Now, with that simple introduction, the curtain falls on earth. And then, amazingly, in verse 6, the curtain rises again and the scene is set in heaven. And when we look there, we see and hear amazing things. First of all, we see something that is quite amazing. At the heart of what we see is God himself. We're told that the sons of God came on a particular day to present themselves before God. God, in his majesty, in his holiness, and in his sovereignty, and it's a sovereignty that permeates the chapter, permeates the book, but particularly the chapter. He is on his throne. He is in charge of everything. We are introduced to God's heavenly presence. And the sons of God, we are told, came to present themselves. Now, the sons of God here is clearly a reference to the angels. They're called that elsewhere in this book. In fact, when God comes to Job at the end of this book, in chapter 38, he asks Job a very profound question. It's one of the questions that's designed to make Job feel small and to humble him. He asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when all the sons of God sang for joy?" Now, of course, when God laid the foundation of the earth, he hadn't created man, male and female. So the sons of God who sang for joy at that point of creation must, of course, have been the heavenly host, the angels who are made in the image of God, created to be his servants, created indeed to serve man and woman. There they were, singing for joy, rejoicing at God's creative work in laying the foundations of the earth. So the sons of God here is definitely a reference to the angels. And you'll notice that we're told that they came to present themselves before God. Now, even reading that in English, just as it's written, conveys the idea of a very formal act of some kind. Coming into God's presence doesn't necessarily convey such a thing, but presenting yourself before the Lord very much does. And this word in Hebrew, quite a rare word, is used in the Bible for meetings that are arranged by a superior. For example, God uses it when he tells Moses and Joshua to present themselves before the tabernacle. Now, on that particular occasion, Moses was to anoint Joshua as his own personal successor. But the point is that this is the Hebrew word chosen, to present yourselves before the tabernacle, that is, in the presence of God. Samuel also told the people to present themselves before God at Mizpah. There they were going to renew the covenant with God. They were going to set up a stone and yield themselves to God. So again, it's a meeting appointed by a superior for the inferiors, a formal gathering before God's presence. Now, of course, that's a solemn thing, and it's actually hard to pass from it without reminding ourselves that that is what we do when we gather together publicly to worship God. We are not simply coming into God's presence, but we are indeed presenting ourselves before the Lord. And we should always think of how we are presenting ourselves, how we present ourselves in our appearance, how we present ourselves in our thoughts, how we present ourselves in our words, and how we present ourselves in our actions. It is a solemn thing to formally present ourselves before the Lord. And the sons of God here are doing that, a formal gathering in God's presence. Now, there can be no doubt about the purpose behind that presentation. I mean, if you're going to ask, well, why are they presenting themselves before God? I think the answer really is obvious, that they are giving an account of their ministry to God. Angels, as their very name tells us, are messengers. Now, a messenger is always accountable to the person who sent him. We're told in the scriptures that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth, obviously by God, but sent forth to minister, to serve those who are to be heirs of salvation. Now, that's quite an amazing thing. These angels were created before any of us, and they never ever sinned. But their humble service is to serve you, a sinner, born after them. In that respect, they have much to teach us. But that's their calling. That's their ministry. And every single message they are sent with is somehow to minister to you and to me. A remarkable thing. So when they come with a message, they return to give an account and to receive another one. We have an insight into that, of course, in the vision that Jacob received at Bethel. And it's not too long since I was looking at that with you in another context. You remember how Jacob saw a vision of a stairway to heaven, and the angels of God, we're told, were ascending and descending on that stairway. They were ascending because they had already been ministering to Jacob, and they were ascending to God to give an account of their ministry. They were also descending because they had been recommissioned, and God was sending them again to fulfill whatever purpose he was wanting them to fulfill. Jacob was conscious of that stairway reaching from God to himself, and there were myriads of angels on it. In other words, many angels enlisted in the service of one Christian. What a humbling thought that is. It should be humbling for you as a Christian to think of that today, that there are a multitude of angels enlisted in your protection in this life. I've said to you before that I don't really know necessarily how that works out, but I know it does work out, that God uses them in your life in ways that you don't understand now, but I've no doubt that you will understand these things in heaven. I'm sometimes asked if we'll have an insight into these things in heaven. The answer to that is, of course we will. Of course we will. It's the very essence of heaven, not really a knowledge of God and discovering his works, and discovering particularly his works of redemption towards yourself. I mean, if that's not a part of heaven, what is? What is? Praising God for the way in which he's kept and delivered you will be a marvelous source of praise to God in heaven. So the sons of God appear, they present themselves before the Lord in heaven. On this occasion, Satan also appears. Now, before I deal with what he's doing there, some people find the idea of Satan appearing in heaven difficult, and they wonder if this really took place in heaven at all. And I suppose there's two reasons why people find it difficult. First of all, they find it difficult to think of someone who is a sinner appearing in heaven. They also think that Satan has been cast out of heaven, so it's hard to understand how he particularly appears there. Now, I just want to say a few things in connection with these things. First of all, there are only three possible locations for a meeting anyway. The first is hell, the second is earth, and the third is heaven. If this meeting took place in hell, there are many difficulties connected with that. What on earth, for one thing, are all the angels of God doing? The good angels, the upright angels, presenting themselves before God in hell. That is quite inconceivable. Is it a meeting on earth? Well, no. Because when God asks Satan, "Where have you come from?" he says, "From the earth. From going to and fro and walking up and down in it." So obviously the meeting does not take place on earth. That only leaves heaven itself as a possibility. There's no reason also why a sinner can't appear in heaven if God commands him to. I know that the scriptures tell us that no sinner will dwell in heaven. No sinner can remain there in the presence of God, but there's nothing to stop God commanding any sinner to come into his presence. Paul indicated that he might have been bodily raised to heaven. He wasn't sure, but he might have been bodily raised to heaven. But he wouldn't have entertained such a possibility if it was impossible for sinners to be in heaven, because he was still a sinner. It's up to God what he does. If he chooses a sinful being to come to his throne, that's his prerogative. Who am I, or who are you, to say that a sinner cannot possibly go into the presence of God? All sinners in hell are in some sense in the presence of God. In some sense. God can be in the presence of sin and be absolutely untouched by it. Again, the devil cast out of heaven, yes, but in two stages. First of all, Satan was cast out of heaven as his dwelling place. That happened, of course, when Satan fell. He fell by sinning, and his first sin was pride, which is the parent sin in all of us, pride. Jesus refers to his being cast out of heaven. He says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And then he warns his disciples against the kind of pride that made Satan fall from heaven. He said to them, "You're casting out evil spirits. Well and good," he said, "but don't rejoice in that power that you have. Rather," he says, "rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let the source of your joy always be what God did for you, not what you have done for God. Because I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning with pride." It was a fearful thing when Satan sinned, and it was a fearful thing when he was cast out of heaven. So he was cast out of heaven as his dwelling place. But he was still able to appear in heaven as the accuser of the brethren. And we see him functioning like that more than once. It's not just here that we see it. For example, you see it in Zechariah chapter 3 as well, where Satan is accusing Joshua, the high priest at the time, in the presence of God. Now, I think that Satan has been cast out of that position too. Perhaps that's a little bit more controversial, but I think from the biblical evidence that Satan has been cast out of that position also subsequent to the cross. If you read Revelation 12, it tells us that after Christ was caught up to the throne in heaven, that Satan was cast down to the earth. I think we looked at that text recently at the prayer meeting. "Woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, for he knows that his time is short." That is very much linked in with what Jesus said just before the cross. When he was speaking about the cross, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Literally in the Greek, "the crisis of this world." "Now is the prince of this world cast out." Now, that doesn't mean cast out of heaven, because he had been cast out of heaven a long time ago. It means another kind of casting out. It must refer to that casting out of that position of being able to enter heaven and to formally accuse the people of God. "And I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Notice what Christ is saying. He said, "The decisive point in world history is coming with my death." And he says, "With my death, one king is cast out and another king is raised." And that ties in exactly with Revelation 12. When Jesus is caught up to heaven, the devil is cast down to earth. Now, of course, we understand from this book and elsewhere that Satan's ministry is on the earth all the time. But he has lost the privileged position to appear as the accuser of the brethren in heaven. So it's a solemn meeting between the sons of God and, of course, Satan himself. When you think about this passage, what I think comes to us very, very plainly is that heaven is God's throne and is therefore a place in which we can have the utmost confidence. And I think it's important to remember that right at the beginning. Whatever evil is going to be unleashed, whatever terrible event happens, and however much this good and righteous man suffers, the source of it all is in heaven itself. And even if Satan appears there, and staggeringly, as we'll see in a moment, even if he gets a commission there, that commission is from the heavenly throne. God's in charge. God is sovereign, and he's sovereign in his goodness and in his mercy. And that still remains the case. I said that Satan has lost his right to appear in this presence before God. I think that is true. But you may then say, well, what connection does this passage have with me? Well, I think I would say this to you, that although Satan has lost his position to appear, his right to appear in this kind of way, he nonetheless approaches temptation in exactly the same way. That there's nothing different then from now. He still does his evil work. He's still commissioned somehow by God to do it, even though he doesn't formally appear in the presence of God, and he tempts you and me just as he tempts Job. But God is in control. He's in control all the time. He's perfectly in control. Now, I want to look a bit more fully with you at the way in which God's sovereignty permeates his dealings with Satan. And I want that to be for your comfort and mine. The first thing I want you to notice is that God summons Satan into his presence. When the sons of God present themselves, Satan also appears with them. Now, just like the great kings of old, you don't get into the presence of God unless you're called into the presence of God. You remember when we were looking at the book of Esther, how important it was to observe the protocol when you came into the presence of the king. Well, the same is true in heaven itself. You are not to come into the presence of God unless God calls you there. And when God calls you there, you have to respond. In other words, you're not to think of Satan muscling his way into a meeting that doesn't belong to him. God has called him into this meeting. God wants him present. And he wants him present along with the other angels who are present too. Now, who knows who else is present? Maybe the spirits of the just men who have already died are witnessing these things too. But God summons him there. He hasn't barged in unannounced. He can't do that. So God summons him. The second thing is that God demands an account of him. Just as he demands an account of every other angel, God demands an account of him. Notice in verse 7, the Lord says to Satan, "From where do you come? From where do you come?" We saw already how the angels of God ascend and descend on the stairway to heaven. Satan is no different. Well, he's different in many ways, but in that respect, not so. Can't move without permission. He can't move without permission. And when God summons him, he summons him to give an account. Where have you come from? In other words, and what have you been doing? It's not as though God doesn't know. But God asks us things because he wants us to tell him things. And that's for our benefit and for other people's benefits. And God has the right to the information being presented to him in that way, and that's just what he asks for. Where have you come from? You'll notice, too, that God hears Satan's request. We know he makes a request. It's not worded, perhaps, exactly as we would expect it, but he makes his request. He always does. Do you remember a very solemn incident on the night in which Christ was betrayed? Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you, all of you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon," singular, "that your faith would not fail." In other words, Satan has desired to sift all of you, but my special prayer, Simon, is for you, because I know your danger, your weakness, and your folly. Now, I'll tell you something interesting. That word desired, Satan has desired you, is again an unusual word. It is not the normal word in Greek for desiring something. In fact, what it means is asked for you or asked you out. Asked for you. Made a request for you. Satan has desired you. In other words, if you were going to read it just like that, you would think it was, well, Satan wants you. But when this special word is considered, what Christ is saying is something more than that. He's saying that Satan has asked for you. He's asked for all of you. If it wasn't so strange to say it, you could put it in terms of a request or a prayer, except it's not a prayer in the sense of having worship in it. There's no sense of having worship in it, but it is a request of God. He has to ask of God. So Satan went to God and he said, "Can I have the 12? Can I have the 12 that you've given to Jesus? Can I sift them like wheat? Because I am convinced that if you give me the power to do that, I will expose them." And he's not 100% wrong, is he? Because Judas that night went out into the night because of Satan's sifting. Well, not really because of Satan's sifting, but because of the sin of his own heart. Peter nearly did exactly the same thing. He went out into the night himself too, but he wept bitterly. Now, there's a universe of difference between what he did and what Judas did, but for all the world at one point it seemed exactly alike. But the point for now is that Satan asked them out. Now that's exactly what he does here too. He asks permission for Job. And what does he want to do? Well, he wants to destroy Job. We're told that slightly later on in verse chapter 2, if you just look at the next page, and verse 3, where the scene is almost repeated. We'll come to this later, but there's a slight difference. The Lord said to Satan, second time, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So we're told that that's what Satan asked for originally. "I want to destroy Job." Again, an unusual Hebrew word. It is not the normal Hebrew word for destroy. In fact, it means to swallow or to devour. I think that reminds us of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he's telling us to be sober and to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, to swallow up or to gulp down. Now, it's true that Satan wants that in connection with all of us. We have to understand that he was the greatest angel ever made, that his powers and faculties are probably greater than the powers and faculties of any other created being, with no exception. And that he uses all these powers and faculties simply to go against God and his kingdom and all God stands for. He is a person consumed with hostility. It's a terrible thing to think that if you're not a Christian, you will end up in that kind of likeness yourself. You'll remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil. What he means by that is that you have every seed of sin inside yourself, just as the devil has. They're ripe in him, they're ripening in you. And if you go to his destination in hell, you will be like him yourself, consumed with a bitter hatred against God. Consumed with that. And the devil is consumed with it. But he is a finite being with finite resources. There's only so much he can do. And there's no doubt that he gives his most against those he most wishes to bring down. For example, if you're not a Christian here today, he doesn't really need to waste much artillery on you. You're in unbelief already. You're perhaps deepening in unbelief. You're confirming it by the choices you're making, by your persistent rejection of the gospel. You're going deeper and deeper into sin, and your heart is getting harder and harder before God. And I can think of nothing more terrible than that. Those of you who are there, whose hearts are hardening under the gospel. Now, Satan doesn't need to bother you too much. He can just leave you to your own unbelief. Sad to say, with sleeping Christians, he doesn't really have to work too hard either. There are two particularly that Satan has a good go at. The first are people who are coming near to his kingdom. Now, there is such a thing as being near to God's kingdom. Now, some people say, well, you're either in or out. Of course, in one sense, you're either in or out. But you can also either be near or far away. You'll remember that Jesus said to that young lawyer, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And we know from the scripture that whenever you come near to the kingdom of God, Satan wakes up in connection with you. And that's why sometimes when you're interested in the gospel or when a sermon moves you or something of that kind, you'll notice that something comes your way to take you away from it. A thought of some kind or something a friend says or a difficulty ahead or whatever, it magnifies itself, or a sin becomes particularly attractive just to take you away because Satan has been stirred. He observes you. He can read you. He's had 6,000 years to study human nature and he knows it pretty well. And he comes in and he intervenes. Something to put you off. And then, of course, he can leave you alone. But I would urge you, if the Spirit of God is striving with you, to overcome that. You'll remember the young man who was coming to Jesus and we're told that the evil spirit just tore him there and then. But you've got to get past that and touch Christ himself and lay hold upon him by faith. So you can expect Satan to be active whenever you're near the kingdom or the kingdom's nearing you. Again, those who are particularly faithful to God need to watch out for Satan as well. That is particularly true of those who are in office in the church and who are expected, therefore, by their example to be more faithful to God. I mean, I well remember when I began in my own ministry, an elder telling me, he just came to me after a service and he shook my hand and he said, fight neither with great nor small, save with the King of Israel. These were words that I had to go and look up myself. It's a good thing the elder didn't tell him. It's one of the ways you can encourage people to go and look up things for yourself. I had to go and look it up. And of course, it was a reference to the battle between Syria and Israel, where the Syrian king said to his army, he said, don't waste your time fighting the army. He said, I want you to go straight for the king. And if you kill the king, you'll defeat the army, no bother. Now, the logic of that is straightforward. I mean, how can't we see it? How can't we see that it's somehow obvious that Satan will target those through whom he can reach others? If he can put poison in a pulpit, he can fill the pews with poison. If he can make a faithful man deflect off the course of truth, he can make hundreds deflect off the path of truth. And if he can bring down Job, how many others can he bring down with Job? That's one of the reasons you need to pray for those who have been set over you as elders and ministers in the churches. You need to pray for them that not only would they be faithful, but that they would be protected in their faithfulness from the power of the enemy, who are, of course, especially targeted by them. Now, this is an amazing meeting. Not this one, but the heavenly one that we're considering. It's amazing to watch. However Satan appeared, he appears. But what you hear is even more staggering. Notice, by the way, that God initiates the discussion. Rightly so. You don't speak to God until you're spoken to. But when God begins the discussion with Satan, I suppose all the other angels are quite staggered at what God says. "Where have you come from?" And Satan says, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." That's my ministry. That's what I do. I go up and down, and I go to and fro. I go into every nook and cranny, and I watch everybody. And my legions watch people for me. That's my ministry. And I'm doing it all the time. I'm doing it diligently. I'm at it all the time. And then God says, amazingly, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil?" Of course God knows that Satan's considered him. God's just drawing it out of him. Because of course he's seen him. He's staring at him. Staring at him as much to say, well, if I could get a hold of him, the damage I could do. The damage I could do against the white side, if I could just get at that man. And if I could bring him down. Yes, Satan says, I've seen him, but I'll tell you something. He doesn't fear you for nothing. Because I can't get anywhere near that man. And the reason I can't get anywhere near him is because of what you've done in his life. You bless everything he's done. You've increased his possessions. You've just made a hedge around him on every side. But I tell you, Satan says to God, that if you just touch what that man has, he'll curse you to your face. In other words, you're too good to him, and that's why he's good to you. Now, maybe you think that some Christians are like that. You may say, oh, well, they're worshiping God because God's been good to them. And maybe there are people like that. In fact, there are people like that. There's an old descriptive term called fair-weather Christians. And I suppose we've all known some, very sadly. They worshipped God when the going was good. Jesus himself speaks of them. He says that some of the seed that he preached, the seed of the word, falls into the heart of stony ground hearers who have no depth of earth. And he says, when trouble and persecution arises because of the word, he says, they wither away. Fair weather Christians. I suppose in that respect, it's the trials that sort us all out. I mean, we all rejoice when people start following the Lord, and rightly so. I mean, we all presume that every conversion is real. We all presume that everyone who has begun to follow the Lord is real and genuine. And that's the presumption that we're supposed to make. But we all know deep down in our hearts that some will fall away, that it's just not real, and it's just not lasting. The problem is, you see, that Satan thinks that this is true about everybody. And he desperately wants it to be true of this man. And what he asks God solemnly is, let me at him, because I believe that he will curse you to your face. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 3 again, let's read it. This is the second encounter between the Lord and Satan, where the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job, second time, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. That's telling us that Satan definitely moved the thing. Satan wanted it. He asked him out for special attention. So God summons Satan. God demands an account of Satan as to what he's been doing. And God hears Satan's request. And then you'll notice too that God commissions Satan. Back to chapter 1 and verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. That's shocking. That's actually quite shocking when you stop and think about it. All that he has is in your power. Now, I know the sentence doesn't end there. I'm well aware of that. Thank the Lord that there's another part of that sentence, because it says, only do not lay a hand in his person, on his person. But that wasn't going to last. It's still shocking. All that he has is in your power. In other words, God has to allow him to do it. Satan asks, but he's not allowed to move a finger unless God gives the say-so. The desire is Satan's. The request is Satan's. The lust and the longing is Satan's. But God has to let him do it. God permits it. Now, I hardly need to tell you, I think, that God's purpose in permitting it is not the same as Satan's for requesting it. You see, the whole thing becomes a trial. It also becomes a temptation. There's a difference between a trial and a temptation. The trial is from God. The temptation is from Satan. You remember the thorn in Paul's flesh, a terrible physical affliction that was hindering him in many ways. He asked God to take it away, and God didn't take it away, because God said that you do better through that affliction than if you didn't have it. But Paul called that thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan. Pretty much in the next breath, it says that it was given to humble him. To humble him. Now, Satan doesn't want to humble you. He wants to stuff you full of pride. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that this thorn in the flesh, he said, it's from God and it's from the devil. It's from the devil and it's from God. It's from the devil, he's the immediate author of it, but it's ultimately from God, because he's permitted it, and he's permitted it for my good. Now, that's exactly what's going on here. When God permits Satan to do what Satan is going to do, God has his own reason for doing that, and it's not the same as Satan's. You'll notice finally that God dismisses him. Well, in a way, I shouldn't say you'll notice it, because it's not actually said. We just only infer it by implication. If God summons you into his presence, he has to put you out. I was watching a program recently where an inferior was walking away from the superior, and the superior suddenly stopped him and said, who told you to go? I'm not finished with you yet. You leave my presence when I tell you. That's exactly what happens here. Satan doesn't finish the conversation. God started the conversation, and God finished it. And God says, go now and do it. God summons, God demands an account, God hears Satan, God commissions him, and God dismisses him. And all that happens with Job blissfully unaware of the whole thing. Here he is, a godly man, going about his daily godly life, praying for his family and serving God. And little does he know, quite literally, that all hell is going to break loose around his head, and that God has appointed it to be so. Now, whatever the difficulties connected with it, and there are a lot, I'm not going to minimize any, I just want to re-emphasize before I close that the scene is set in heaven just to place the whole thing in the context, not just of the sovereignty of God, but of the love of God too. It's in many ways the most wonderful expression here, where God says, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. The fact of the matter is that even later, when God gives permission for Job's body to be touched, God still puts bounds on it. Now, I can't give that comfort to you as an unbeliever. There are conversations going on between Satan and God in connection with unbelievers too. But I can say it in connection with a believer that Satan is always on a leash for you. And he won't like the title I'm going to give him in closing. He won't like the title. He would hate it. And in some ways, I have to be careful in giving it to him. But I think I have to give it to him. Because like every other angel, like it or not, he is a ministering spirit sent forth to minister to those who are to be the heirs of salvation. In other words, although he means nothing but harm for you as a Christian, nothing but harm, God will see to it that anything he does is used for your good and for his glory. He doesn't like it, but he must wear it. Notice all his activity is placed in the context of God's sovereignty and of his love too. Now, these are only the first observations, but I hope they set the scene. When the curtain closes now in heaven, it opens on the earth and with Satan's devastating work. Let us pray. Our gracious God, truly you are to be feared and to be worshipped. We recognize that there are things that will always remain too high for us to understand. But nonetheless, the revealed things belong to us and to our children. And you have revealed that you are in sovereign control of all the assaults of evil and suffering that are made upon your people. Help us tonight to know that and to believe it. And although the great enemy of our soul seeks us no good, yet you will use him to accomplish what you wish us to accomplish in this world. So, Lord, we pray that we would see the messengers of Satan there to buffet us as being your appointments to make us holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 27 on page 236. Page 236 in your psalm book. To the tune Crediton, Psalm 27 and verse 1. I'm sure this is how Job felt before his trouble came. The Lord's my light and saving health, who shall make me dismayed? My life's strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid? When as my enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. Against me though a host encamp, my heart yet fearless is. Though war against me rise, I will be confident in this. One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain, that I the beauty of the Lord behold me and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. These stanzas, we stand to sing them. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.